We return this morning to the Gospel of John. That's our scripture reading. We're still in chapter 1 this morning, looking at verses 35 to 42. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open to John chapter 1, two tools that you have. You have a Bible. You also have the bulletin where I list some of the points of what we're going to be talking about. If you're a note taker, then that's a good place to go. But we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Now, we've spent 4 weeks in John chapter 1 so far. We've got one more to go after this. And this week, in this text, starting at verse 35, for the very first time, we see Jesus himself talking. The first time in John's gospel. It's not the first time he ever spoke in his life, for certain, but it is the first time that we see recorded words of his in the gospel of John, and we see people having their first actual encounter with Jesus. And as we'll see, an encounter with Jesus will change you. So let me read this, and let me ask you if you're able to stand as I do, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." So John, chapter 1, starting at verse 35. The next day, again, John, this is John the Baptist, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Do you have some place to stay tonight? Some place to go, some place to stay. Now, I'm not actually talking about a physical bed to sleep in. I suspect most of you do, though let's not forget that it's not an irrelevant question for many, many people in our world. But I'm talking about, where are you going tonight to stay? Where are you going to find ultimate rest tonight? When the lights go out and the world stops and things get quiet, where are you able to go where you're not just welcome to visit, but a place where you can stay? The Apostle John is raising a question, that question, as he, for the first time in his narrative, he brings Jesus onto this to the stage and describes the very first interaction that Jesus has with a couple of his followers, John the Baptist's followers to start, but by the time we end, Jesus' followers. And the outline in the bulletin, these seven things that are listed there, those seven things are what John the Apostle, John the writer of this gospel, what he wants us to do so that we can have that place of ultimate eternal staying. You ready? It's not fancy, the outline. I'm just following the text. What John, the writer of this gospel, wants us to do is he wants us to see Jesus, to inquire about Jesus, to go to Jesus, to experience Jesus, to remain with Jesus, and to invite others to stay to do the same. And let's go through them just one at a time. Start by seeing Jesus. Look at verses 35 and 36. That's where this account starts. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold. Take a look. I want you to see something. Now, note that the Apostle John is doing something with the days here. He says, "the next day." He said that back in verse 29, "the next day." He'll say it again next week when we look at verse 43. He'll say, "the next day." He's making a point, and I'm going to tell you about the point that I think he's making when we get to John chapter 2 in a couple of weeks, because he's gone somewhere by repeating this "the next day" thing. All right, but for now, he's telling us that it's the day after John the Baptist first made the declaration where he sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was verse 29. That was what we looked at last week. That was what happened the day before the day that we're now in. But once again, it seems like John the Baptist is here with some of his disciples, and he makes this statement again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we learn a little bit about these two people that are with him. One is named. We know the most about him at the outset. His name's Andrew. Right? This is the brother of Simon Peter. We'll learn that later. The other isn't named, but it's most likely John the Apostle who wrote the book, John the son of Zebedee. Enough time to go into why I think that's a valid conclusion, but that's what most scholars believe. And if you want, maybe we'll talk about it more later. But the other is probably John, the guy who's writing this book. Those are the two who are with John the Baptist. They're followers of John the Baptist already. And John the Baptist gives Jesus the same intro that he gave him in verse 29, the day before. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, in this case, now, here, in this verse, there isn't any further commentary like he provides in verse 29, where he says that, you know, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he said before. Here he just says, behold the Lamb of God. Now maybe it's because John the Baptist didn't say anything else, right? Maybe it's the same crowd as the day before. He didn't need to say anything more than that, because by just saying, behold the Lamb of God, he gets it. Or maybe John the Apostle didn't feel as if he needed to write anything else down, because he had already basically kind of done throughout the beginning of chapter 1 an extended intro into some of the things that we know about Jesus already. He told us that he's the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. He told us that he's the eternal Word of God. That's way back in verse 1, chapter 1. He's told us that he's the light that shines in the darkness and defeats the darkness, back in verse 7. And he told us that he's the one who is eternally worthy of praise. John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy of untying this man's shoe. Verse 27. So we already know a little bit about Jesus, and Andrew and his friend, presumably John the Apostle, had been hanging around with John the Baptist, and so it's right to conclude that they knew at least some of these things about Jesus as well. And so when John the Baptist points Jesus out, and they say, and he says, behold, look, it's Jesus, something in them is pricked. And that's and that's where you need to start with Jesus. That's where we need to start. You need to behold him. You need to stop long enough to take notice of him. Sunday afternoon, October 22nd, 2023, there's a representative of the Philadelphia Eagles wandering through the crowd outside of Lincoln Financial Field before the big Sunday night football matchup, primetime against the Miami Dolphins back in 2023. Both teams at the time were 5-1, both had star quarterbacks, big national TV game. And the representative of the Eagles, her intent is to give away an amazing gift to someone who will just take the envelope that she's carrying from her. Just take the envelope. And she's walking through the parking lot, holding out her hand with the envelope to people who are either too busy or too cynical to take even just a second to find out what she's offering in them in the envelope, right? She's basically going up to people and saying, behold, 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 and getting nothing, right? That's what John the Baptist is doing with Andrew and the other disciple, offering them an amazing gift. Behold, and they see Jesus, just like people saw the envelope. But it needs to be more than that. You need to do more than just see. Step one is see Jesus. Step two, inquire about Jesus. Look at verses 37 and 38. Okay, Andrew and his friend, they obviously understood enough to have some interest in learning more. Right, it says that they started following Jesus. Now, this isn't quite yet following in the fullest sense of becoming a disciple of Jesus, but just simply understood. Jesus was walking, they started walking after him. They were following. They wanted to learn more. But did you see, before they even ask a question of Jesus, he turns and asks a question of them. This is actually always the way that it works. Jesus makes the first move, and he confronts them with a beautifully profound question. He asks them, what are you seeking? Now, I suppose one could read that with a cranky tone of voice and a South Philly accent. Hey, what you guys looking at? Right? You could read it like that, or you could read it with a more casual, polite, but kind of distant tone. You know, can I help you, gentlemen, with something? But the question, I think, is far more than either of these things. I mean, there probably is a bit of the mundane to the question when he asks it. You know, hey, can I help you? But at a much more profound level, the very first words recorded of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and it is probably the most penetrating, the most pointed question that he could ask. What are you seeking? What are you really seeking? What are you looking for in life? Right, the United States and our area specifically is gearing up to host the World Cup next year. And if you've watched any of men's soccer over the last decade, you probably recognize New Jersey native Tim Howard. Played for Manchester United, the Premier League, one of the greatest goalies in the history of the U.S. men's national team. In a recent interview I was listening to with him, he confessed that he reached the point in his career where soccer at a certain point, he said, it wasn't fun anymore. He said, I enjoy the competition, the fierceness of it, but would I say fun? Like enjoyment? No. There was never really any fun. I loved it, I'd do it all over again, but it was always just chasing greatness. Chasing greatness. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's what he was seeking. He wasn't seeking fun. Now, don't get down on Tim Howard for his honesty, right? Fun does not have to be the reason why we do everything. That's important for us to hear, right? In fact, it shouldn't be the reason why we do everything, right? Ask the few remaining survivors of D-Day or the Battle of the Bulge if they were motivated to do what they did by fun. No. They were seeking something greater, seeking justice, doing duty. Those are not bad things either, right? Don't just get down on Tim Howard because it wasn't fun. But the point is, we're all seeking something. That's what he's getting after. What about you? What are you looking for? What do you want? What would be the end of your quest? Health? A clean bill of health? A disease-free scan? No more disease. Security and safety. Freedom from fear, from danger. Never have to worry about being unsafe ever again. A sense of belonging. A place to abide, a place to stay, where you can be understood, where you can be unconditionally loved. Purpose, the assurance that your life is not in vain, that you aren't a pebble falling into the ocean that creates a small ripple and then as if it were never there. None of these things are bad things. Just think about it. Be honest about it. And then ask, where are you seeking them? Where is the place that you're looking for those things? And ask yourself, is that thing ever going to be able to provide what you're seeking? Think about the question, what are you seeking, from a different angle, right? Jesus could have been asking, what are you seeking? And meaning by that, what are you seeking in life, right? That's what we were just talking about. Or he could have also asked the question, what are you seeking? And by that, meaning, what are you seeking from me? Right? In other words, what do you want from me? Slightly different, but not unrelated question. Right? What are you looking for? And what are you looking for from me? Because suppose your answer to question number one about what you're seeking in life, right? Suppose that. You answer that question, what you're seeking in life. It's a very appropriate and very related question for Jesus to ask and say, okay, all right, if that's what you're looking for, what role exactly do you want me to play in this whole thing that you're seeking after? That's a very important question, right? Because it gets to the motivation of why one might be inquiring about Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were inquiring about him, right? But it gets to the reason why. Because lots of people have a fascination with Jesus, right? They find him interesting at points, even perhaps helpful. But they don't really want to bow down to him, right? How about you, right? Do you like Jesus perhaps as just your therapist or your counselor, right? Is this your one-hour session each week, clock in, clock out, right? Do you want Jesus to be your teacher, maybe, right? Like some podcaster that you consult on YouTube when you have a question, right? I needed to see how to replace a cartridge in my faucet, in the kitchen faucet, because it was leaking. So I go on YouTube, I find a teacher. He helps me, I replace the cartridge, right? Is that how we view Jesus? Or do you want Jesus to be your butler? Jesus, it's getting a little warm in here. Could you maybe notch the heat down a little bit? Right? Push the button for the Diet Coke and he brings it to you, right? Maybe that's not fair, right? Maybe not your butler. Maybe you want to think of him more of as an executive assistant. Give him a little bit more, you know, Jesus, I've got a meeting in Chicago next week with some clients. I'm going to need to avoid the cold that my kids have. I'm going to need a safe travel, on-time arrival, a good night's sleep, and a hotel with a good restaurant and a fitness center. Could you work that out for me? What are you seeking from me? It's not just a good question that Jesus is asking. It is in many ways the question. Who is the Messiah that Andrew discovers that he has found? Who are you, Jesus? Right? Where are you staying? They asked him. Where do you abide? And how the Gospel of John continues to unfold the answer is to answer that question. It's the whole purpose why he wrote what he wrote, because the stakes of what's being offered to us are absolutely huge. Now, I don't think we can say with any certainty that Andrew and his friend, presumably the Apostle John, had Jesus perfectly understood, right? But they did honestly inquire, and they knew enough to follow him and to want to know more about where he was coming from and to go with him when he invited them to follow. That's step three. Okay, so step one, see Jesus. Step two, inquire about Jesus. Step three, go to Jesus. Andrew and his friend asked Jesus, verse 38, where are you staying? And Jesus says to them, verse 39, come and you will see. Okay, now again, I think we're working on two levels here, right? Jesus plays in multiple dimensions, right? He says, you know, if you want to see where I'm hanging out tonight, having dinner and crashing, I'll show you, right? Come check out my crib, right? On one level, that's probably what he's saying. But he's also saying on a deeper level, at the very same time, if you want to know where I'm coming from, if you want to know where I abide, where I stay, come and I'll show you. If you follow me, I'll show you what you're really seeking and how to have it. It's a remarkable invitation. Come with me, he says. Sunday afternoon, October 22nd, 2003, outside of Lincoln Financial Field, crowds are gathering, Sunday night football, representative for the Eagles, walking around, behold, 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 right? No takers. Until she reaches this older couple, Marie and Terrence, all decked out in their Eagles gear, right? Not just Eagles shirts, but I mean, Terrence has like, you know, big like Eagles hat, giant like Christmas ball Eagles decorations all over him. And they're having a conversation with one another, but she comes over with the envelope, the same kind of behold, and they stop just long enough to look and say, what's that? And so finally, she has the opportunity. There's sideline passes. If you want to come and watch warm up on the side of the field, I can take you there right now. Come and watch, the Eagles employee says. Come and see, Jesus says. Now, do you go? Right? What would have to be offered to you to drop everything and go? What if the woman said to Marie and Terrence, all right, come with me and I'll give you a bag with two Eagles pencils and a pack of sticky notes? Right? They'd probably be like, eh, that's nice, but you know, I'm meeting someone, the line for cheesesteaks is long. See, Jesus isn't offering a bag of Jesus swag, a couple of Go God Go pencils or something like that, a free t-shirt sponsored by Wawa. That's not what Jesus is offering. He's offering to show you the ultimate answer to everything that you're looking for. He's offering sight. Come and see your purpose, your reason, your identity. He's offering to show you the way to eternal life, transformative hope, and unshakable joy. Do you go? All right, we've done step one, two, and three. See Jesus, inquire about Jesus, go to Jesus. Now, steps four and five, experience Jesus and remain with Jesus. And I'll take them together because while there's a logical progression from one to the other, they are connected. All right, go back to verse 39. So they, remember this is Andrew and his friend, presumably the Apostle John, so they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They go with Jesus and they spend the night. Obviously late in the day, 10th hour is about 4 p.m. Right? Imagine the dinner conversation. What they would have talked about. Right? What Jesus might have said. Now, I don't think they learned everything that night. I mean, Jesus, as you read the Gospels, Jesus was all about timing when it came to revealing himself. And I think it's clear enough from the Gospels that even when Jesus speaks, the disciples don't get all of it the first time. But obviously, what Jesus did say, and what of that they did understand, it was obviously enough for them to want to stay. In other words, they went to Jesus to experience Jesus, and then they committed to remain with Jesus. And this is where lots of people at this point get on the bus and leave. In other words, they stop in for a visit with Jesus. They grab a quick snack with Jesus. Right? So they say, come and see. He says, I got 5 minutes. I'll go. I'll go hang out with you for five. Right? You know, 5 minute YouTube video. I say, you make your case. Decide whether to stay or not. Right? As if Jesus invited you over to his place so that like you can interview him for the job of being your Lord and Savior. Right? And usually it happens when it's like, you know, just like casual like inquiry about Jesus, right? During the interview you're conducting with him. And you say something like, okay, Jesus, thank you for applying for the opening in my life of Lord and Savior. Let me just ask a few questions before we hire you. Are you going to have anything to say about who I date or who I marry or who I want to have sex with? Okay. All right, next question. Are you going to ask me to spend my money on something other than the biggest house or nicest car I can afford? Okay, I see. Is it possible that I something in my life might be hard, that I might struggle or suffer with you as my Lord and Savior? How about this, Jesus? Would there ever be a time when you might ask me to do something hard that I might not understand and might not want to do? And would I, if that were to be the case, would I need to do it anyway? We have a family here in our church here with the University of Virginia Tighe. They're attending a UVA basketball game this weekend, and so they're not here. They're going to be sorry they missed the illustration. Imagine the great UVA basketball coach, national championship winning evangelical Christian Tony Bennett. Right, he's retired now. But imagine that you're a basketball player, and he is recruiting you to play for his Division I basketball team. And he invites you to Charlottesville and into his office, and he invites you to come to UVA and to play for him. And you ask him the question that you've been asking all of your prospective coaches. Say, okay, coach, if I come to play for you, will there ever be a time when you might ask me to wake up early, run some extra sprints, stay late after practice, or otherwise maybe tell me to do something that I, at that moment, don't want to do? Right? It doesn't work. Right? It won't work. It's a non-starter. Why? Why not? Because Jesus doesn't just, he doesn't transform the visitor. Only the one willing to stay and accept the terms living in his house. That's the only one that he transforms. Not the one that just stops him for an interview. Right? You take that approach with Tony Bennett, gets up from his chair and says, nice chat, and then shows you the door. Right? And in all likelihood, the door closes behind you. And the opportunity to play Division I basketball, at least for him, or for any coach that you would take that approach with. Right? And that's a bit of a warning. Not just that you would be shown the door, but the door probably closes behind you. It's not like you can go back later and say, Tony, I changed my mind. Right? I'm not saying that Jesus is impatient. I'm not saying that God isn't, to use the Bible's terminology, long-suffering. And if you're asking questions, if you're investigating Jesus, then by all means, continue to do so, because a quick but insincere decision to follow Jesus is worthless. It doesn't last anyway. But please, don't arrogantly presume that you can just leave Jesus' office and that sometime later the opportunity to abide with him is going to come up again. It may not. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Right? Imagine if Marie and Terrence had said to the Eagles, representative in the parking lot and her offer of sideline passage, imagine if they had said to her, wow, that's great, we can't today, we'll be back in 2 weeks for the next game though, and so I assume you'll be doing this again. Where can we find you in 2 weeks? Right? Even if there were a chance that the offer was still there, right? If it's something that's so amazing and beyond your wildest dreams, would you risk waiting the 2 weeks? Right? I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, right? But it is my job to remind you, because I'm reminding myself, that none of us are even guaranteed a safe drive home. Is it worth the risk of waiting to know for certain where your hope is, where your comfort is in life and in death. It's only found in experiencing and remaining with Jesus. And then, when all of that's true, you invite others to do the same. What does Andrew do? Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. You see that? First thing Andrew did was find his brother and tell him. His first reaction was to share the good news of what he had learned with the one who was closest to him. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says that Andrew here is the first in a long line who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of a friend to a friend, a brother to a brother. Now, some people will object at this point. They'll protest and they'll say, "No, actually, I think it's harder to share the gospel with someone close to me. I'd much rather share it with a stranger." And I can understand that. I understand that point. I get it. I know why. I agree. I know what you mean, that it's easier in some ways to share as a gospel. But the reason why it's harder to share about Jesus with a brother, to share with someone close to you, is because when you share with someone close to you about Jesus, it doesn't let you hide. All right, think about it, right? You can be a Christian witness to a stranger, and it is much easier in some way because you can pretend to be perfect. You can pretend to be all put together. But you can only share about Jesus with a friend or with a close friend or with a family member by admitting what they know to be true anyway, and that is you are a mess. Much harder with someone that actually knows you. Harder. The second option is harder because when you share the gospel with someone you know, you can't hide behind unfamiliarity. You're not anonymous. And you can't pretend to be perfect and have it all together because they know that you aren't perfect. But here's the thing. That truth, that reality, right? That the fact that you're a mess, that actually is the gospel. In other words, if you go to someone and you present yourself as perfect, which is far easier with a stranger, no doubt about it, right? You go to present yourself as perfect and you say, "Just be like me, have everything all together," right? You're not preaching the gospel to them. It's far easier because you can hide behind anonymity, but it is not the gospel. And so while in a sense it's easier to share something with a stranger, it is not easier to share the gospel because if you go and pretend that everything is all together, what you're sharing with them is not the gospel. You're sharing, "Work hard, do your best, try harder, be better." No, when you go to someone who knows you, who really knows you, when you go to your brother, they say, "Wait a minute, you're the one who beat me up, lad. Wait, now you're pretending to be all like this was just last week." I say, no. The gospel's not about me pretending to be perfect. The gospel is about finally finding rest, about finally finding that person who is perfect, being forgiven. You've got to meet this person. The video of Marie and Terrence at the Eagles game, it went viral. Not because they got sideline passes. They do that every week. It went viral because of the way they reacted when they got to the sideline. Right? You have never seen two more excited fans because they walk onto the field and the first thing that Terrence does is pull out his cell phone and starts calling people he knows. And he's screaming into the phone, "I'm on the sideline. No. Not just at the game. I'm on the sideline." And your first reaction might be like, my first reaction is like, "Come on, dude, like that's sad. Put the phone away. Enjoy the moment." Until it dawned on me, that's the point. Right? The enjoyment of being in an amazing place is not diminished by sharing the experience with others. It's magnified. He couldn't help but wanting to pick up the phone and tell the people who were closest to him the amazing experience that he was having. What keeps us from sharing something far more amazing than sideline passes? What might keep me from doing that? Well, not believing practically in that moment that what I have been invited to have in living with Jesus is far more gracious, a far greater gift, is far more amazing. Andrew thought it was amazing what they had found. We found the Messiah. No hiding it here. No room for the claim that you hear sometimes people make that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He did. He clearly did. You see it all the way through the Gospel of John. And you see it here. Right? Andrew spends the evening hanging out with Jesus, and what's his one takeaway? He's the one. He's the one that everyone's been talking about for centuries. Right? One what? Messiah. Now, there's a great deal of confusion, misunderstanding about the idea of Messiah in Jesus' time, and Jesus would spend much of his ministry reconstructing, reorienting the expectation of what they should have for the Christ. But at the very least, the term Messiah, the Christ, at this point in history, was pulling together into one term the expectations of a promised leader and teacher and king and powerful ruler and rescuer of God's people. Someone that the people have been waiting for centuries, and he's here. He's here. It's amazing. That's really what they were seeking. We found what we've been seeking. We found, Brother Simon, what you've been seeking. And then he does more than just tell Simon about Jesus. In verse 42, he brings him to Jesus. Andrew didn't pretend to have all the answers. He didn't wait till he had, like, okay, let me figure out how I can answer Simon's question about this. And let me think, what if he raises this objection? How should I answer my brother when he raises this objection? No, he just says, look, come meet him yourself. Right? Let's use that as our guide. You don't need to be the smartest Christian to be an effective witness. You don't need to be the most put together Christian. Right? Simon, who would be called, renamed by Jesus, right here we see it. Peter. Peter would preach the big sermons. Right? John would write this gospel and four other books in the New Testament. Paul would plant churches all over the Mediterranean. And Andrew? What's Andrew remembered for? Bringing people to Jesus. That's pretty good, actually. When I think about it, that would be okay on my tombstone. He brought people to Jesus. Anyone who has studied the history of Christianity knows the name Dwight L. Moody, famous preacher, evangelist from Chicago, right? There's still a thriving church in Chicago. He was there in the 1850s, 60s, 70s, right? There's still a famous, thriving church that bears his name, the Moody Church. A publishing company that bears his name, Moody Publishing. A college and seminary, the Moody Bible Institute. A national network of radio stations, Moody Radio. Moody's famous. Have you ever heard of Edward Kimball? Most people haven't. He was the teacher in Boston who went and visited a student of his in 1855 at the store where this student worked as a shoe salesman. He went there so he could tell this teenager about Jesus. The student was Dwight Moody. Moody went on to travel the world, start all these institutions that still bear his name. Kimball went on to join the family carpet and hardware business and help churches with their finances. Important work. But hardly glamorous. Let me ask you, though, if you really think about it, who had a greater impact? Moody or Kimball? Peter or Andrew? You can't choose. You shouldn't choose. And you shouldn't care which role God assigns to you. We submit ourselves to God however He wants to use us. We invite others to join us on the field where Jesus is because that's what maximizes our joy. And because in Him, and only in Him, will we find what we're ultimately seeking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us, for giving us the answer to our question, for answering yourself the question that you posed to us. What are we looking for? Lord, you identify it, you answer it, and you give us the hope and the satisfaction that we long for. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be true for each of us, that that truth would so penetrate into our hearts that we would just desire to invite others to be a part of it, that it would be so clear, not our goodness, but the forgiveness that we've received. So, Lord, make it true. Help us to see you clearly, to go to you and stay with you, and to invite others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.